A word of prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Parts of it are not always easy for us to understand, but we pray that you would help us to understand this text today and apply it to our lives for your glorious sake. Amen. Well, last week I wasn't here. I was away on holiday. We had a little open-air service in our garden on holiday, which was rather fun, which Sarah organized with her own little order of service and hymns and readings, and it was wonderful. She even put the chairs out and made little four pieces of bread for our communion, which I didn't realize we were going to be having, but there you go. Well, if you were here last week, you'll have heard Jordan end with that clear focus for the Christian believer from Colossians 2, verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. For the Colossian Christians, and of course for us, Jesus was to be front and center. There was to be no diversion from following Jesus and having their focus on Christ alone. Have you ever been on a car journey with someone perhaps you don't really know that well, but who thinks that they can improve on your sort of travel plan, your route? You're driving the car, and this person says, look, I know you've planned your route, and you've done a lot of work on it, I'm sure, but I know a really good way to get us there quicker. You'll find it's much better, really. Well, look, we've done our homework, and SatNav confirms our route is a good one, and yet we listen to this person, and we do what they suggest, and of course, I don't have to tell you, we get horribly lost, we're late, it's a disaster. Why did we ever listen to them? Why didn't we trust our own perfectly well thought through and trusted route? We deviate and we pay the price. Paul was saying to the Colossians, don't deviate, you'll pay a great price. You need to focus on Jesus alone. And so Paul writes, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. It's a warning. It's a warning about a group of false teachers in the Colossian church who were adding to the gospel, presenting their deceptive philosophy, as Paul describes it. And some were falling for it in that Colossian church. They were being taken captive by it. What did Winston Churchill once say? A lie gets halfway round the world before truth has time to put its pants on. Well, you ask, what was this philosophy? It's not spelt out for us in precise terms, but verse 8 gives us a pretty good idea, and the subsequent verses seem to fill out the picture. It seems the false teachers were presenting a philosophy that was a mix of Jewish religious tradition on the one hand and ancient pagan belief on the other. This mix was presented as the spiritual extra that Christians needed, because the false teachers argued Jesus himself was not enough for their spiritual fulfillment. In verse 8, human tradition points to the Jewish part of the mix, the rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts. And this fits with what we know of Colossian society. In the 3rd century BC, 2,000 Jewish families were settled in Colossae during the rule of the Seleucid king Antiochus III. And so over the years, there was a strong Jewish influence in Colossae. The reference to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, the second half of the mix, I believe that points to the material components of the universe, to earth, water, air, and fire. According to the ancient worldview, these were often associated with spiritual beings or the gods. So we think that part of the philosophy being presented by the false teachers was saying, worshipping the physical elements of the universe, earth, water, fire and air, has its place. If you want to keep on good terms with the cosmic powers, include them in your worship as you've done for generations. It's fine. In fact, it's needed. We need to placate the cosmic powers. What a jumbled mix, eh? A strange cocktail of ancient Jewish traditions and pagan cosmic worship. But as verse 8 shows, it was making Christian people no longer to depend on Jesus, but on this add-on, this hollow, deceptive philosophy. And I think it's fair to say that the main reason why Paul sat down to write or dictate this letter in his prison cell in Rome was to address this very dangerous philosophy, to warn people of it. No doubt, Epaphras had told Paul that it was wreaking havoc among the Christian community. Epaphras, who had founded the church in Colossae and was a good friend of Paul's. So how does Paul tackle the issue? First, he points to the spiritual fullness the Christian has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 to 15. And then second, he lays bare the spiritual emptiness of gospel extras, verses 16 to 23. So firstly, fullness in Christ, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. It's no coincidence that Paul calls the deceptive philosophy hollow in verse 8, and then the very next verse declares that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. As John puts it in his prologue to his gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John 1, 14. If they were looking for fullness, all God's fullness was in Christ. So they need to look to him, nowhere else. And moreover, verse 9, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Every spiritual blessing and fulfillment is theirs in Jesus. It may surprise you to know that the founders of Harvard University in Connecticut, America, sat down together, the early trustees, in the 1630s and expressed the following wish for the new institution they were founding. This is in their constitution. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ in the depths as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. I wish that was the constitution for every university in the world. And I suppose as many Harvard students today know that that's actually what their founding fathers wrote, that Jesus is the end of all learning, the purpose of our existence. Paul knew it, and it's what he reminds the Colossians of. You have everything in Jesus. I hope you believe that, friends. I hope we all believe that. We have everything we need in Jesus. All that we need spiritually. We might need some food in the cupboard. Got to eat. We have everything we need for salvation in Jesus. Paul now expands on the fullness they enjoy in Jesus. Verse 10, he is the head over every power and authority. If the false teachers were luring the Colossian Christians back into old pagan ways to placate unseen cosmic forces, Paul says, it's a waste of time. Christ is supreme. There's nothing to fear. He's head over every power and authority. And there's more of that in verse 15. The language of the following verses in 11 and 12 need a bit of clarifying. Paul writes, in him you were also circumcised, in Jesus. You were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So what's all that about? Using a bit of Jewish language, so it sort of buys into some of the traditions that were going around in Colossae at the time. But essentially, Paul is saying, when you became Christians, you received a circumcision of the heart. Even Moses talks about in Deuteronomy. You received a spiritual circumcision when the old sinful self, which ruled the flesh, was removed. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, been removed, the new has come. How is that creation, that new creation, possible for the Colossians and for us? Through our faith in Jesus. Because through faith in Jesus, we are intrinsically linked to him. And baptism is a picture of that. You were buried with him in baptism. That is, we died with him in our repentance and rejection of our old life. And raised with him again in baptism, rising out of the water as a symbol of being brought to new life. Because Christ is our risen Lord. Buried with him, raised with him. And baptism being the symbol, the outward expression of a real inner spiritual reality of new life and new creation. And verse 13 underlines all this. The way of our salvation through Jesus alone. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, you still had the old sinful nature. When you were still dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. As Paul writes in Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We sang of amazing grace earlier. That is amazing grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here in Colossians, Paul reminds them, and he includes himself, he forgave us all our sins. Me too, me, Paul, the great apostle. In Christ, there is full and complete forgiveness. There are no extras to perform to complete that salvation. It's full and complete at the cross. What did Jesus shout out? It is finished. And the Greek is paid for, done, over. The Colossians would have found that very hard to believe. So Paul spells it out in verse 14. He forgave us, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Friends, do we carry any skeletons in the cupboard? Are there things in your life that you say to yourself, no one else knows it but me and God? God could never forgive that. God could never accept me if he really knew about that. Others couldn't accept me. What does Paul say? He's cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away and he's nailed it to the cross. He forgave us, Paul writes, all our sin. Complete. That is wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? Basically, all humankind was signed up to a pledge saying that they were allied to their creator God, to whom we owe everything, our very existence. We pledged allegiance in just being created, in a sense. But we failed to keep our pledge, broke God's laws, and thereby stood condemned, owing him a debt we couldn't pay. But what do we read? Verse 14, God has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Christ has paid it for us. Moreover, as we saw from Colossians 1:20 a few weeks back, the cross has cosmic implications too, defeating not just sin, but rebellious, evil, unseen spiritual forces, the powers and authorities of verse 15. The death of Jesus on our behalf disarmed them. No evil celestial spirit can have power and control over God's people. For as John wrote in one of his letters, he who is in you, the Spirit of Jesus, is greater than he who is in the world, the evil one and his cronies. A public spectacle was made of these powers and authorities. And I think there's a bit of an allusion here by Paul to the spectacle of victorious Roman generals returning to Rome, riding their horses in triumph with their prisoners trailing behind in chains, trophies of their victory. But back to Colossians, when was this spectacle of triumph over the powers and authorities made? You see, the end of verse 15 doesn't actually have the word cross in the Greek. And there's a strong case for saying that the public spectacle came at the resurrection. And it's possible for the verse to be understood that way. And it certainly makes sense that the triumph came at the resurrection. Defeated at the cross, victory pronounced and proclaimed at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, celebrated. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the resurrection. So in Christ, there is spiritual fullness, supremacy over powers and authorities, complete forgiveness, all debts paid, and new life in Christ, the risen Lord. With the truth about Christ and all he's achieved on the believer's behalf, Paul now turns his attention to what the false teachers were offering. Second heading, the emptiness of gospel extras. The emptiness of gospel extras. To add to the gospel is always to diminish the gospel. Because how can you improve on perfection? And so to the Colossian Christians, Paul said, stick to your guns, stay true to the real gospel and to Jesus. Don't listen to those who would entice you to add extras. Verse 16, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You see, the false teachers were seeking to impose Old Testament laws on New Testament, New Covenant people. Without observing these rules and regulations, as Paul calls them, the false teachers were saying, you can't be truly spiritual. You can't be sure of your salvation. You've got to add them. You've got to placate the cosmic powers. You've got to be sure you do this and do that. You've got to be safe. Paul says, don't have a bar of it. Abstaining from certain foods and from alcohol, observing certain special holy days are not requirements for the Christian. They hark back to the old way under law, not to the new way under grace. They are the shadow of the things that were to come, verse 17. The reality, however, is found in Christ, writes Paul. In that time, these rules had their place, but no longer. We've got Jesus now, the complete fulfillment of Old Testament law. He is the reality. Anything else is chasing shadows. Paul now turns his focus onto the false teachers themselves and the empty, unspiritual, Christless model that they presented. Three elements are specifically mentioned: false humility, the worship of angels, and the pride of spiritual experience. Humility. Their humility was false. It was a sham, a bit like Charles Dickens's character, Uriah Heep. Remember him in David Copperfield? I'm ever so humble, Master Copperfield. Ever so humble. But it was all a sham. He wasn't remotely humble, Uriah Heep, as Dickens describes towards the end of the book. They delighted in their false humility. I'm so godly, you know, it's wonderful, really. But I don't like to make a big deal of it, you know. It's horrendous. It's ugly. It's horrible. False humility. They worshipped angels. In the ancient pagan world, angels were often called on to ward off evil. Most especially, would you believe this, in the region where Colossae sat. But Christ is superior to all spiritual beings. We don't worship angels, we worship Jesus. We don't need any intermediary, we go straight to the top. Christ alone demands and deserves our worship. They went into detail, thirdly, about spiritual visions that they allegedly received, and their humility quickly turned to pride. What a surprise. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. These very spiritual people, not remotely spiritual, says Paul. In fact, unspiritual. In fact, verse 19, they're disconnected from Christ altogether. They have lost connection with the head, with Jesus. Under their teaching and their example, there'll be no growth and no life for the body of Christ. There'll be disaster. That's why he's warning them. Back in the early 90s, there was an experiment in an evangelical church, a big church in England, which at the start of it was something new and it looked good. And there was a young minister involved and he got a lot of young people involved. And everyone, oh, this is all very good. This is a new thing and we want to encourage it and it's marvelous. But you know what? That whole service, it was just one service in a good church, completely lost its bearings. People were very seriously damaged. It became a national disgrace. It really impacted on the Anglican Church in the UK badly. And the BBC made a one-hour Sunday documentary about it, which a lot of people watched. Here are some of the things that were said. Andrew Walker, a Christian writer, said, good Christian people were wanting to honor God and they were betrayed. One of those who was part of that congregation said, if I was pleasing the minister, I was pleasing God. To oppose him was to oppose God. Another girl who attended that congregation said, this was abuse from beginning to end. This was about the abuse of religious power. Where were the checks and balances? How did someone like this minister get through? Someone else said, you came because you trusted and you wanted what was good. The Archdeacon of London at the time said, the very credibility of the gospel was at stake here. The minister invited seven women, not his wife, to come and be in his home, to help, inverted commas. There was dreadful dominance and rule of that congregation. No one dared say a word against. They had a thing called the cosmic mass, and faith leaders from other faiths were invited in to come and talk about Christ in their religion. The whole thing just snowballed. It went completely out of sync. Paul is warning of dangers. That was at the end of the 20th century. In an Anglican church in the UK, people weren't ready. They weren't watching. They weren't reading Colossians 2. Look out. Be warned. Imagine if you were a parent of one of those young people caught up in all that. Frightening. The Colossians aren't to pay any attention to these false teachers. Don't let them disqualify you. Or better translation, don't let them condemn you and tell you you're doing the wrong thing. Paul is saying, you've got everything in Jesus. Never believe otherwise. Never make the mistake of going backwards, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though if you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It doesn't make sense. You've been set free. Stay free. Yes, the teachers seem so spiritual, like that minister in the UK. Anything that appeals to our human instinct to contribute to our own salvation very often looks like that. It appeals to that sort of, I've got to earn something of my way to heaven, haven't I? You know, I can't have it all by grace. I mean, that wouldn't be right. But it's the only way, isn't it, friends? It's the only way to heaven. Jesus has done it all, and we must just accept that and say thank you for grace. And Paul says, verse 23, such regulations anyway have an appearance of wisdom, but that's as far as they go. They are empty gospel extras of no spiritual benefit to the one who is a new creation in Christ. So Paul is warning them not to be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, but instead they're to look at Christ, in whom, verse 10, you've been brought to fullness. So what are we to do with Colossians 2? Some applications. Don't be deceived. A book may be wrapped up in Oxford University Press or whatever it is. Doesn't mean what's inside the pages is actually right. Nothing against Oxford University Press, but it's just, you know, a typical thing to choose. We're to recognize what we have in Christ. We have everything. We're not to listen to condemning voices of friends. You need this. I know you love Jesus, but actually, this is going to really improve things for you. Our own thinking, books we read, may not help us. Don't go backwards to rules, to adding to salvation. Let's live in the freedom and the grace that we've received in Jesus. Let's not be taken in by what appears wise, but is deceptive philosophy. And in that sense, we're not to be complacent. Let's look to Jesus and let's pray for those who are vulnerable. And I think in many ways that's the great application for us. This is a church, you read this and you think, well, I sign up to all that, Mike. I mean, that's me. I know I trust Jesus alone. He died for me. I'm forgiven. I know that I'll only get to heaven because of Jesus. I don't have a problem with any of what Paul's written. Well, friends, let's be praying for places in our world where the gospel is totally new, where there aren't Bible teachers, where there aren't Bibles. We've got to be praying for good missionaries. We've got to be praying for indigenous church leaders. We've got to be praying for Bibles in the right languages, for Bible translators, so people can be protected from false teaching and focus on Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to be complacent. We thank you that we have all we need in Jesus, and we pray that those around the world, perhaps new in Christ, in nations that have had no history of gospel ministry, would you protect them and feed them with the truth of Jesus? May they rejoice in the Lord their Savior. Amen.